Amen. Appreciate that very much. Good music this morning. Good singing all around. Praise the Lord for that. Matthew chapter 5, if you've got your Bibles, Matthew chapter 5. I sound a little bit more bassy today. Somebody told me it's because of the peanuts around here. Everybody that I talk to says, yeah, we all basically die every year because of the peanut harvest. And then they said, and the cotton's coming, so if you miss the peanuts, you'll get the cotton. I'm like, oh, wow, what a great industry. So that's all right. We appreciate that. And it'll be fine, but if you see me wiping my nose every once in a while, I hate to be a distraction, but I think it'd be more of a distraction if it's running off my face. So I will try to not be gross, and I'm going to have to drink water through this or it'll be bad. So I'm sorry. That is water. See, it's in a cup. You can see it right there and make you thirsty. So Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be just in one verse, verse 13 this morning. But let's go ahead and back up to the beginning of the chapter. And we're making our way through the Sermon on the Mount on Sunday mornings. And we're calling this Discipleship Class with Jesus. And we're learning about how Jesus set his disciples down. And in order to reach the multitudes, he called his disciples apart and began teaching them how to be disciples. He didn't just teach the multitudes and be done. He taught the disciples, and that's Jesus' model. That's how Jesus continues to reach the multitudes, is through men and women that aren't just Christians. I mean, that's great to be a Christian, but those that have chosen to follow Jesus and be obedient to him and be active and be his disciples. And so we're learning how to do that, how to take our Christianity to the next level, so to speak. So Matthew chapter 5, and we finished this section that we call the Beatitudes, but it's kind of some groundwork, some foundation work before we get to verse 13. So let's begin here in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 5. It says, "In seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And we talked last week about this is a weird thing to be happy about, to be persecuted. Why would we look at that as being a positive thing? And we talked about how that being persecuted for righteousness' sake puts us into that category of those believers whose faith has been tried, whose faith has been proven, and it's a blessed place to be, to have been in active duty for the Lord. And it's an exciting place to be, and really will probably happen to every Christian who's doing what's right, who's doing what they should be, will always meet with some kind of resistance. So this is what we call the Beatitudes. But now Jesus takes it from kind of the classroom to saying, now here's how this is going to work out in the world. So verse 13 is where we'll read this morning. He says, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I want to thank you so much once again for your word that you've given us. Lord, you've not just placed us here on this earth with just to live our life and to figure it out on our own, but you've given us your word, which is able to guide us and to show us how to live, to show us the way to salvation, to show us how we can know for sure that we have a home in heaven someday, and not only in heaven, not only eternity, but it shows us how we can live our life in a way that would be blessed. That's what these Beatitudes have been saying, how to live a good and godly life. And Lord, as we look into your word this morning, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would have the liberty and the freedom in our lives to point out areas that need to be changed. Lord, there may be some areas in the closets of our hearts that we would just as soon not open up, that we would like to just keep the way they are. But I pray that your Holy Spirit would have the freedom to go into those areas and to point out places that need to be cleaned, that need to be changed. And Lord, if there's someone in here that doesn't have a personal relationship with you, I pray that your Spirit would draw them, that they especially would be attentive to your word this morning. Help me just to preach what you've laid on my heart faithfully, and Lord, we'll give you all the praise and the glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, customer service makes all the difference, doesn't it? You can go to a place and we will put up with some mediocre products or, you know, maybe some higher prices. But if the customer service is good, usually we'll be back. Usually. At the same time, if it's bad, no matter how good it is, we're going to avoid that place as best we can. Whenever I lived up in the Tulsa area, there was a restaurant called Goldie's. Anybody ever eat at Goldie's? It's not very common. It's not down here at all. And I don't know if it's just in northeastern Oklahoma or what, but there's this little hamburger place called Goldie's, and they're all over up there. And when I was, probably 8 years old or so, we lived in that area, and we would go to that place a few times. Just excellent hamburgers, kind of that charbroiled taste and stuff. And here a year or two ago, Heather and the kids and I were on our way back from visiting my folks in Mangum. We were on our way back to Ohio, where we lived at the time. And we were going through Tulsa around lunchtime. I said, you know what, let's stop at Goldie's. And Heather was, you know, she's like, well, you know, you want a hamburger? I mean, what's the big deal? Like, well, it's just really good. I don't even remember why. I just remember there's something in my mind that I really like this place. And so we went there. You know, you ever have a childhood memory of a place and you go there, you don't even know why. You're like, I want to kind of relive that moment. So we go into Goldie's. We have a seat. We order hamburgers, and the kids ordered some corn dogs, I believe it was, and on the menu they had kids corn dogs and, you know, a soda and French fries or something like that. And at that time, and even still, you know, I'm not interested in getting my kids started on soda just yet. I mean, they have enough of their life to rot their teeth. So I was like, let's just hold on that. So I said, you know what, let's just get the corn dog or the kids' meal without the soda. Let's just do water, whatever. She said, okay. So she brought us the food, and we got our meal. Excellent food. The food was great, but the kids didn't get any French fries with their food. And I was like, well, whatever. And I asked her, I said, I think you forgot their French fries. And the lady looked at me and said, well, no, you didn't order that. I said, well, I thought it was a kid's meal with French fries. She goes, no. I'm like, okay. So, like, well, whatever. I don't like confrontation with people like that. So I just said, oh, whatever, no big deal. So we're eating our food, and then we get our bill. And they charge us for two full kids' meals. And I thought, well, this is weird, you know. So I called the lady over, and I said, now, we didn't get the stuff here, and I asked for French fries, and you wouldn't give them to me because you said it cost extra and everything, and now you're charging me for them. And she said, well, I can get them for you to go. I said, well, we've already finished eating now. I mean, I don't want to bring French fries in the car. Why would I do that? Just fix the bill, you know, just charge us for the corn dog, and then we'll be fine. She said, I'm not going to do that. And I just kind of looked at her, and I was just befuddled. I don't even really know what befuddled means, but that's what I felt like. And I was just looking at her like, what? And I'm not a mean person. If you get to know me, I don't like arguing with people and stuff. But I'm just sitting there looking at her, dumbfounded, like, what? How is this happening right now? I mean, how are you not doing that? And so I was really confused, and I said, you know what? Fine, just charge me whatever you want to charge me, I guess. And so we left, and I was sitting there, not sure what to do, and I think Heather wanted to kill him, but, you know, it's just, well, I'm, you know, whatever. We got in the car and drove off, and I'm trying to figure out, what can I do? So I thought, well, I could call the manager. I called the manager, and I told her about it. I said, this is a place I've been to growing up, love this place and everything, and I told her what happened, and she was like, oh, that's unacceptable. I wish you would have told me. It's like, oh, whatever. But that put a bad taste in my mouth for Goldie's, didn't it? The food was great. Food was awesome. And I might be back, but I'm going to think twice before I go back to that place, because I might find that person again. Part of me kind of wants to go back to that place, but, you know, that's the flesh part. But you know, sometimes a place can have great food and bad customer service, and it just kind of ruins it for everyone. The flavor matters, not the flavor of the food, but the flavor of the people. And unfortunately, sometimes, not all the time, and I hope present company excluded, but sometimes Christians can leave a bad taste in people's mouths, and they'll have you'll talk to folks that maybe are lost, maybe trying to witness to someone, and they'll be a little bit resistant, and you may say, what's wrong with you? Why don't you want to hear about the Lord? And they may say, you know what, when I was a teenager eons ago had a bad experience and someone said something or someone did something and it just messed it up. And that ought not to be. And when Jesus says here, he starts talking about the flavor that we need to have. And he describes a disciple as being the salt of the earth, is what he said. Now, salt was important back in Bible days. A lot of times we hear the phrase that someone is worth their salt. And the word salary is actually a Latin word. That word sal is the Latin word for salt. And they used to actually pay people in salt and be able to use salt as one of their staples. And so as we look to this morning at this short passage, it's just one verse, we're going to dig in a little bit to what does it mean for a disciple to be salt? What is the significance of salt in Jesus' day? Here's a few things, and then we'll kind of focus into what I think Jesus was referring to. But salt can do several things. It obviously brings out flavor when something's bland, doesn't it? You might have some salt on your table, and as you're eating, and the food is just not quite what it should be, and you don't want to make your wife feel bad, and you just dump salt on it, you know? Now I can say that because we don't even have salt on our table. My wife's a great cook, and I don't even think about it. But God gave us salt, I think, so that we can transform things. Like, for example, potatoes. Potatoes have to be one of the most bland, blah foods in existence. You just take a potato and eat it, and if you enjoy it, then there's something very wrong with you because it's just boring. It's not good. It's very bland. But God gave us salt so that we can take potatoes and do what He wanted us to do with them. He wanted us to slice them up real thin and fry them up and put them in salt and make potato chips. That's why God made potatoes, so we can make potato chips. That's not in the Bible, but I'm pretty sure that it's supposed to be in there. And what God, it's actually almost a picture of salvation, if you think about it. You got potatoes, and He transforms it into a new life. Okay, you guys aren't going with that, so that's all right. But anyway, but salt adds flavor, doesn't it? It takes something that was boring and bland, and it just injects some life into that. And in a way, a Christian should be that. A Christian should put some life, some flavor into their world. A Christian shouldn't be a dull and boring person. A person needs to have a walk with the Lord, and they should bring some flavor out and bring some excitement and some optimism and some things into their world. So in that case, a Christian should be salt. Salt is also in the Bible a symbol of purity. If you think about even just how salt is, like where we get salt, you get salt from the ocean. You have salt water, and you have the ocean, which was a very constant force in the, you know, in the early world, and they looked at that as a constant. You have the tides that were very consistent. In fact, consistency, I don't know if that has anything to do with the consistent sea, but it's there. Never mind. And so you have this consistent ocean. You have the sun that evaporates the water out, and you have salt that comes from that. And that salt, once you take all the impurities and all that out, you have a very pure substance. In fact, in the book of Leviticus, whenever God was instructing His people how to bring sacrifices into the tabernacle during the days of the law, He would instruct them to salt their sacrifices. And it was a symbol of purity. That white salt was just a way to season those things. And it was a sign of purity. And a Christian, a disciple, should be pure. This command to be the salt of the earth comes right after here in verse 8 that in our text, to be pure in heart. A Christian should be clean from all these other impurities and be consistent and be solid in their relationship with God. So we have salt bringing flavor. Salt is a symbol of purity. Salt also creates thirst. In the Arab world, they would often use salt as they would go through the desert to create a certain thirst in their mouths for water before they would actually get dehydrated and thirsty. So they would take the salt that would create thirst, and then they would be thirsty and they would drink, and they would desire water before it became a problem, right? Here, several years back, Heather went out of town. I think this was when she was expecting Jack, I think. I can't remember. And I didn't ask her about this before, so I have no idea. But whatever happened, I was at home by myself, which is a bad thing to do. So I was at home by myself, and it was time to eat, and I was looking around and going, what can I do? And so while she was gone, I like to try out things that she would never go for. And so we lived in Ohio at the time, and so I decided to do two things. I was going to watch the Star Wars things because she hates those kind of things, and I think I fell asleep through most of them. So, you know, I thought, well, we'll watch that. And I'm sorry if you're a Star Wars fan, but it just bored me to death. But anyway, so I thought, and I'll eat pizza. And so I ordered a pizza, when I ordered a pizza, I thought, I'm going to get a pizza that she would never go for. I'm going to get anchovies on my pizza. because that sounded interesting. I'd never had anchovies before. Now, if you're going to order anchovies on your pizza, you should probably do that in a place that's by the sea, like where they have fish, because Ohio or even Wellington, I mean, I know we are a very multicultural land here in Wellington, but we don't have a sea to get fresh anchovies from. And in Ohio, it's the same thing. And I got this pizza with these little anchovies on them. I thought, this is great. I'm going to try anchovies, and it's going to be awesome. And I tried one of those. Have you ever had anchovies on pizza? Well, don't. Because it was like eating a big mouthful of salt. It was one of the saltiest things I ever had in my life. And I love pizza. It's probably one of my favorite foods. I was a youth pastor for 6 years, and that's almost a requirement. But when I ate that, I thought, oh, you've got to be kidding me. I mean, I'm eating now, like my mouth just turned into like the Sahara Desert. It was just so dry and so bad. And I wanted water where I didn't want water before. I just wanted to chug it down because that salt creates a thirst. And really, in a spiritual way, the Christian is supposed to create that appetite for the Lord and other people. When a Christian is in a particular environment, when a Christian should create a desire for spiritual things, for godliness, where that desire wasn't there before. If you're a Christian that's living like a disciple, and you're in your workplace, or you're in your family, or you're in your school, wherever you are, there should be a certain desire for the things of God. When a Christian is there, others should notice that and say, huh, I probably shouldn't be talking this way. Or maybe I should, you know, ask them about the Lord or things. And not because you're preaching constantly, but because you're creating a certain thirst. That's one of the things that salt does. There starts to bring something, it starts to create a desire where there wasn't one before. And all these things are different attributes of salt. But what I want to really focus on this morning, and I believe this is what Jesus was referring to, salt's primary purpose back in this time period was for preservation. They use it to preserve things. Think about this. The disciples were there up in the Sea of Galilee, up kind of in the northern part of Israel, and they were fishermen for the most part. And so they would go fishing, and they would get their fish, and they needed to bring those fish about 70 miles south to the city of Jerusalem to the fish market. Now, they couldn't just take their Yeti cooler and fill it up with ice, and it would be frozen for whatever a Yeti cooler lasts, what, 5 or 6 months, I think? You know, you can put it in there, and it lasts forever, whatever. I don't know. I just hear people talking about that. But they didn't have that. They didn't have ice. They didn't have frozen things. They couldn't freeze it. And so what they would do is they would, before refrigerators or freezers, they would take that meat and they would pack it in ice. And they're probably in ice, in salt. Not ice. They didn't have that yet. All right. Now, there are probably some of you in here can remember back to a day where that was a common thing to do, where instead of throwing the meat in the freezer, you know, here it's deer season. Someone gets a deer. Instead of throwing it in the freezer to eat through, you know, next spring or next summer, you'd wrap it in salt, or you take pork and you wrap it in salt. You have salt pork and things, and it was a critical element, because without that meat would become rancid, it would become spoiled, it would become worthless. The presence of that salt was critical in order for people to preserve something that would go bad. When Jesus says that they're salt, I think that the disciples' primary job is to be a preserving factor in the world. And the reason that that's important is because the world we live in is decaying. It's breaking down. We could go to Romans chapter 1, and I think I've mentioned this before, but Romans 1, I feel like I've gone there every week since I've been here, and it's not out of intention. It's just from where we're going, studying about the origins of man in Genesis and how to be a disciple from Matthew. But in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul gives us a very clear picture of how the world can start to break down, of how the world can start to become corrupt. And it begins with their desires, and it says in Romans chapter 1, I'm not going to read a whole bunch here, but in Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, he says that they change the truth of God into a lie. They take the truth of God and deny it. They change it, and then they begin worshiping the creature more than the Creator, and it just goes downhill from there. God gave them up to vile affections in verse 26. He describes rampant homosexuality and lesbianism in verse 27. This is in the Bible, where he says this is where things begin to break down and things begin to go south. And then he says in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And then he goes through and lists in verse 29 that they're filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, that refers to any sexual sin, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy. And he just goes down in verse 30, backbiters, haters of God. And in verse 31, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection. It just goes downhill and begins to break apart. And that's what happens to a society, to the world that we live in, is it slowly begins to naturally break apart. That's what happens in the world. A few pages over in Romans chapter 8, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 22, he says this, he says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." It says it's almost like the world itself is mourning and groaning because it's because of the wickedness that we live in. And he says in verse 23, "And not only they, and not only the earth, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." What Paul is saying is that as Christians, we know we have a home in heaven, we know that we have a hope, but the world that we live in is just breaking apart, it's just decaying morally, and that's what happens. And the only way to stop that decaying process, Jesus says, is for the disciple to be salt. The disciple's job is to help preserve the world that we're in. Now, there are all kinds of activities and programs in place now that the world looks at, because the world recognizes the same thing. I could go on the streets of Wellington and pull aside a gentleman that's maybe 60 or 70 years old and that's lost as can be and say, "Hey, do you feel like our world is morally breaking down?" And he would say, "Oh man, if I could tell you what it was like when I was a kid and what it's like now, yeah, it's definitely breaking apart." Everybody knows that. Everybody knows that the world is going downhill. And so even the world comes in with ideas and they say, "Well, maybe if we educate people better, then maybe that will fix the problem." And, you know, back not that long ago, the world began looking at the situation with teenagers and immorality and things like that. And they said, "Well, the problem is that we need to educate the children more." We began having sex education classes to instruct children on all of these things and to help them understand. Said, "That'll fix the problem. If we educate them, then they won't be as free as they used to." And I'm trying to be sensitive this morning. I know we have kids in here and everything. But did that fix the problem? Of course not. You look at where we are today, and today the kids that have gone through all of that, and I don't want to sound like an old fogey saying the kids of these days, you know, but if you look at it, did education fix the problem? No. Now you have teenagers that are involved in things that those of former generations would just blow their minds. They don't even know about those things. It's not fixing the problem. It's making it worse. You can't have science may come in and say, "Well, the problem with the world decaying and the way to stop that is maybe we need to approach it with science, and maybe we need to prescribe some medications. Maybe these are health problems that people are having that's causing them to make poor choices." Or politicians come into play and they say, "Well, maybe we need to pass some more bills or make some more legislation, or we need to do some things here." But you can't legislate morality. It never works. And so what we find is that the world is breaking down, but God's plan and the only solution to that problem is for disciples to be salt, for disciples to do their job. Amen. There were certain Bible characters in the Bible that we might call salty Bible characters, salty in a good way. They had a distinct flavor. Tonight we're going to talk about Noah and how in the world that he lived in, he was a preserving force in his world. But just a few chapters later, we are introduced to a man named Abraham. And Abraham had a profound influence around his circle. He was known as the friend of God. He played a major role, as we'll see in the coming weeks and months as we go through the book of Genesis, maybe years, but we'll just see how long it takes me to preach through it. But as we go through that, we'll see how Abraham was an amazing force and an influence around there. He was a preserving force there. Moses made a huge impact in the children. When you look at the children of Israel, here you have a couple million people, and you have one man who's standing for God, and there were times when he was the only one standing for God. There were times when God said, "Moses, I'm just going to wipe him out and start over with you." Moses was a preserving force. He was doing his job. So how is a Christian practically supposed to be salt? How are we supposed to be a presence? How is that supposed to work? There's a method of witnessing to people that has kind of come to light the last, I don't know, 5 or 10 years or so, where they call it relationship evangelism. And the idea is, the theory is that you don't need to present the gospel to people. You can just kind of be around them and be a Christian, and that'll just sort of rub off on everyone, you know. And, you know, that's like saying, if I go hang out at McDonald's long enough, I'll be a hamburger or something. It's not going to work. You know, you can't, it's not going to just rub off in that way. A person cannot get saved just by living close to another Christian. I'm reading a book right now by Paul Chappell. It's called Out of Commission. It's a very good book. It's kind of a play on words, out of commission. He's talking about the Great Commission and how we need to get back into the Great Commission. And I read this week, and I thought this was good. He said, loving your neighbors, giving to the poor, maintaining a Christian testimony, all of these are important in spreading the gospel, but none are actually spreading the gospel. If we want to reach the lost with the gospel, we have to actually share the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for sin. If we want to share the gospel, we need to be sharing the gospel. Okay, that's very important. So when we talk about being a presence, being an influence, you can't just sit there and be a presence. You know, sometimes, you know, if someone's really cheap and they come to a Christmas party and they say, I didn't bring you a present, my presence alone is enough for you. Like, really? Well, that's not worth it for me. That's not really going to work. However, if a disciple, an active disciple, someone who's not just saying, oh, I've got the name tag disciple. No, I'm talking about a person who's living the kingdom life, who's going through, who is living out the Beatitudes in their life. If that type of a person is in the world, their environment should be affected by them. Okay? Even before, now that they're going to be looking for opportunities to witness, to actually share the gospel, but even before that takes place, their presence should create a difference. Their attitude, what they do, what they don't do, should make a difference where they are. They should be a very powerful influence. The others around them may not even be aware of it, but they should have an effect even before they start saying anything. Now, we don't just stop there. We definitely present the gospel. But let me illustrate it like this. I remember watching teen boys. I remember being a teen boy. And, you know, the guys are playing basketball or something, and they're just playing basketball. It's no big deal. They're just guys playing ball, no problem. And the world is a happy place. And then all of a sudden, a couple teen girls come over and sit down and watch the guys play basketball. Now, all of a sudden, the environment changes. It's no longer a group of guys just playing basketball, is it? Now it becomes like an animal thing, like this almost like prehistoric thing of these guys, like now turn into like apes trying to just jump on each other and see who can be the top person, and they just start acting crazy, and they start realizing I must dominate this basketball game because they are over there. And you can go out in the wilderness right now and watch the deer that are doing the same thing. You have these bucks that are just like, I will cram my head against your head in order to show off with this person. It's exactly like teen boys, same thing. There's, I will do stupid things to get her attention. And what happened? Just there, the environment changed because of the presence of a couple people, didn't it? It totally changed everything. When a Christian has a presence, we're not here to just blend in undercover. We're not here. The presence of a Christian in their environment should not be just a subtle thing where they just kind of slip in and was like James Bond or someone trying to spy in, just trying to be in there. Nobody notices. I'm just a Christian spy in this little group. No, we're not called to do that. We're not called to be that way. Now, I'll be honest with you. I can tend to be a reclusive person, can't I? Yeah. I like just sitting in a quiet room by myself, like in a library. That's where I would love to just spend my time. And just sitting, you say, you are a nerd. I know, I like that. I like being there. Just give me a cup of coffee and a book in the corner of a library somewhere where no one bothers me, and I would be happy. But you know what? God didn't call us to do that, did he? That's okay for a time. But God did not call us to be monks or nuns or whatever and just to go off to our place and be godly in our little prayer closet. Now, Matthew 6, when we get there, he's going to talk about the prayer closet. That's an important place, but we don't live there. We're supposed to be the salt of the earth. We're supposed to have a presence. It's important to be involved in community things, to do what you can to be out there and to be around. In Wellington, I mean, I'm preaching to the choir in this case, because most of you have been in this community for years and years, and you are involved, and that's very important. Not just as a hobby, but as a presence, to be there, to be effective, and to be distinct. That's what a Christian is supposed to do. They're supposed to be salty. They're supposed to be distinctly different. There should be something different about a Christian's presence. There should be something different about how they present themselves. The way that they dress should be different. They're just distinctly different. The way that they talk, the music that they listen to, the conversations that they carry on, their work ethic, the things that they choose not to do. A Christian on the workplace, or a Christian in school, or a Christian anywhere should be different. Okay? Now, if we're living the kingdom life that Jesus has talked about, having these Beatitudes, then it's the natural next step. These kind of build on each other as we go through. And if a Christian is truly serving the Lord in these ways, then they're going to be different. But let's look here at a couple of cautions here. He says that ye are the salt of the earth, but then he says you can lose your savor. Don't lose that flavor that you have. The reason that salt is effective is because it's distinct. You put salt on a wound, it burns because it's distinctly different. If you put salt on food, it should change the flavor. If you put salt on food and it does nothing, then there would be something wrong. It works because it's different. We're supposed to be in the world, but we're not supposed to be of the world. We're supposed to be different. God has given us a new nature. He says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things passed away. All things have become new. We are now a new person. We're not supposed to blend in with the bland. If you take a potato chip and you had, I mean, I don't know why in the world someone would make saltless potato chips. They're probably out there for sad, boring people. Okay, I don't know. But if you had that, you'd be like, something's wrong with this. We're not supposed to blend in. Our flavor is not supposed to blend. It's amazing how a lot of modern Christianity, a lot of modern churches choose to take this approach. They say, if you want to reach the lost, if you want to reach your community, then you need to become exactly like your community. You need to dress like them and talk like them and do everything like them and just become them, and then they'll be attracted to you. But that's not what Jesus asks us to do. Now, I understand we need to be careful that we don't just be weird for the sake of being weird, but we're not supposed to try to blend. We're supposed to be different. If we taste like the world, then how are we supposed to be salt? Earlier I mentioned Abraham being an effective witness. Abraham had a nephew named Lot, and Lot failed this test. Now, Lot was a righteous man. It says so in the Bible, in the book of 1 Peter, I believe it is. He says, just Lot. Lot was a good guy, but he blended in. When he went into the city of Sodom, he blended right in with them. And when the time came for Lot to take a stand and do what he needed to do, no one paid any attention to him. Even his own family rejected him because he refused, because it almost appears as if Lot's job was just to kind of blend in with that city, and he lost his influence. At the same time, we need to be careful to approach it carefully. I said earlier not to be different as weird, we don't want to be so salty that we become assaulting people and just, being so abrasive that we just make people uncomfortable because we are so in their face about things. We need to be careful. We still need to have a balance. But flavorless salt is a problem. He says here in our text, and we'll close out here, he says, if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. That word, lose its savor, is one word in the Greek, and it's where we get the word moron. If he loses its flavor, if he becomes silly, if the salt becomes dumb, if the disciple just becomes blah, then it's worthless. It's not going to be effective. And that's what can happen to salt. It can become absolutely worthless. And if you have unsalty salt, it's a very dangerous thing to have, because if you just say, oh, this is bad, and you throw it out in your yard, it retains enough of its saltiness that it's going to kill your grass. And that's why he says it's good enough, it's good for nothing. You can't even throw it out in your yard. You can't even throw it in the garbage pile, the compost pile, because it'll ruin your crops later. The only thing you can do with it really is throw it out in the street and people can walk on it. That's basically it. And a Christian who has failed to be different, God can't use them. He can't use them, and it actually becomes less than worthless. A Christian who does nothing for God, God can't use them for service, and they make a bad testimony for his name. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, perhaps There are no powers of evil in the world greater than apostate churches. He said, who can calculate the influence for evil that that church exercises in the world today? You think about churches that have lost their flavor, that have just become the same thing as the world with the cross out front. A church that does that has become an excuse for people just to do evil. There was a church in Ohio that where we used to live that, you know, when there was a big fuss going on with gay marriage and things like that, the church hung a big rainbow flag right out front so everybody could see what they stood for. And they would have, you know, they would preach from the Bible, and I was going door knocking. I met a Buddhist, and I said, well, where do you go to church? They said, oh, that church. They take everybody there. Like, wow. When a church, and that's an extreme example, but when a Christian fails to be different, they're not useful anymore. And their testimony has become so diluted, so insipid, just so lifeless, that they're just a part of the world's traffic. And it's a great tragedy, because not only are they not preserving the culture they live in, not only are they not injecting flavor, but they are keeping a decaying world from the Savior. Because the lost are not going to want to get saved if the Christians are just like them. Why would they want to do that? And so a Christian who's not living for the Lord, who's not being salty, is creating a problem. And that's not a place that any of us ever want to be. So the question this morning is really for the Christian, what flavor of a disciple are you? We all have our distinct personalities. And in this church, we may be a small church, but there's a lot of different personalities, aren't there? And I've grown to love you guys a lot and to see the different personalities come out. And it's great. And it's been a joy. And that's good. That's how it's supposed to be. A Christian should not be a bitter pill for someone to swallow. We shouldn't be the bad customer service person that just makes someone turn off from that. A Christian has a purpose for living. A Christian has a hope. They have a home in heaven, and they have a hope for everything, you know, for their life. They should easily be able to supply encouragement to others and to show God's love to people and to be a friend and to inject humor and to be optimistic and not to be, you know, an Eeyore all the time, you know, just constantly down. A Christian should have some flavor in their life and create a thirst in others. But our job as a Christian, most of all, as a disciple, is to preserve our environment, to be that influence. We spoke last week that there will be times in a Christian's life where he may face some resistance, where he may face some time where others begin to persecute them or something. We need to be different enough that others notice. As we close, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. I just want to read a short passage here, and then we'll close with our invitation. But I want to show you just kind of Peter's take on this in 1 Peter chapter 2. And Peter is writing to a group of Jewish believers. They're Jewish by origin, by nationality, but they've become Christians, and so he's encouraging them in their walk with the Lord. In 1 Peter, in chapter 2, he says here in verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation." And then he says this, "a peculiar people." That means distinct. You're supposed to be different, not peculiar like weird, but peculiar as in different, distinct. Why? Why are we chosen as a royal priesthood, a holy nation? He says that, this is why, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, you weren't anybody before, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy. You didn't have salvation before, but now have obtained mercy. And then he says in verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, I beg you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles." He says, look, this should be your testimony among those who are lost. Okay? "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers," they don't like you, okay? "They speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold," the things that you do, which they shall see, okay, "glorify God in the day of visitation." What was Peter saying there? He's saying, be salt. Be salt. Because if you have a peculiar taste, if you look different, if you are distinct, even though they may hate you, even though they may persecute you, like we just talked about last week, and come against you, your job as a Christian is to stay consistently distinct. to be a Christian, to look like a Christian, to sound like a Christian, to dress like a Christian, not just someone who wears the name Christian, not just having a fish little icon on the back bumper of your car, but someone that actually lives and breathes and talks and smells like someone who is a Christian, someone who just creates that presence of a person who has been with God. That's what a disciple is supposed to do. A disciple with a savor will bring the Savior to the lost. That's what our job is as a Christian. If you're here today and you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're a Christian, I encourage you, ask yourself about this. What flavor are you? When you go to work tomorrow, when you go to school tomorrow, when you're with your family this afternoon, what kind of atmosphere do you conjure up just by your presence? Is it one that leans towards godliness? I'm not talking about you're constantly yapping about Jesus all the time. I'm talking about your attitude. And yes, when the opportunity arises, you bring the Lord into conversations. You create a thirst for godliness. Is that your life, or is it maybe something else? Is it maybe something else always comes up? You know, the Longhorns always come up, or whatever thing always comes up. You know, or is it the things of God? That's our evaluation today. Is what kind of savor, what kind of flavor do we give off as a Christian? If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, then this whole idea of the beatitude life and living like what Jesus said, it's a very different lifestyle than something that you can just do on your own. This is not something you can just force. We're way too far into this to just kind of fake it. You can fake a lot of things, but you can't fake it into heaven. It doesn't work. The Bible says that every one of us will come to the end of our life, and the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and when we die, after that is the judgment, and we will stand before God, and he will see our life, not compared to other people, but compared to his holiness, and every one of us are guilty. We talked about that just this last Wednesday night, and talking about how to share our faith with others. Every one of us have lied, we've done something wrong, we've not honored God as we should, we've not honored our parents as we should. There's been things, and every one of us has a record with God, and the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. We deserve to die and be eternally separated from God in a place called hell. That's what the Bible teaches. I'm not judging anybody. That's what God says. And someday he will be the one who ultimately judges. And every one of us deserves to be guilty. We are guilty before God. But the Bible says that God loved us and that while we were yet sinners, God showed his love to us by coming down in the person of Jesus Christ and dying for our sins. Jesus shed his blood so that you can have his righteousness. We're going to talk tonight about Noah and how Noah was righteous, and we're going to see how it wasn't that he did anything to be righteous, it's God's righteousness. And you can be innocent because of God's righteousness. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, there's never been a time in your life where you have met with God and accepted him as your Savior, then here in a moment, we're going to have a song of invitation, and it's a time for Christians to do business with God in their hearts, there in their seats, or up here if they choose to. And during that time, if you have questions about this, if you say, you know what, Pastor, if I died, I don't know if I'd go to heaven or not, come forward and let one of us take you aside into one of these rooms, and we'll talk to you just one-on-one so that you can know for sure that you have a relationship with God. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior and you're not really sure about all this, then get that settled today. There's not any kind of magic spell or hocus pocus. It's just you coming to God as a sinner and receiving him as your Savior. That's what God offers you today. If you've never done that, I encourage you to come as we have our hymn of invitation. Let's stand this morning, and we'll have a song of invitation, and this is your opportunity to do business with God if he's spoken with you. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you've given us. God, I thank you that you have given us the opportunity as Christians to do your work here on this world. And Lord, here in Wellington, we have the opportunity to be an influence, to make a difference, to be distinctly different, to be peculiar in our workplace, in our homes, in our schools, in our neighborhoods. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see those opportunities that we have to stand for you and to speak up when we can and to make a difference and to be a preserving force in our world, that we wouldn't just let wickedness take place, but that we would stand against those things when necessary, and that we would be useful for you. And Lord, maybe there's some Christians in here today that have kind of lost their flavor a little bit. Maybe they've gotten
defiled by some of the things in the world that's caused their saltiness to kind of wane a little bit. I pray that you would draw them to yourself even this morning and help them to cast off those things that are holding them back and to strive to follow you, Lord. And if there's one here this morning, Lord, that doesn't know you as their Savior, Lord, as we have this time of invitation, I pray that you would give them the boldness to step forward and to take one of us by the hand and to learn more about how they can have security for their eternity, Father. We ask your blessing on this time of invitation in Jesus' name. Amen.